Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I've been saying that for quite a while to open our Sunday school class, haven't I? Well, there's a lot in Matthew chapter 13. We'll start in verse number 53 this morning, remembering, of course, that Jesus has just concluded his teaching on the kingdom of heaven parables. Verse number 53, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Well, Jesus has now finished the teaching on the kingdom of heaven parables. He's questioned the disciples as to whether they understood those things. And then he's told them that every scribe that's instructed in the kingdom of heaven ought to be like a householder. And when a need arises, he should be able to bring forth out of his stock of goods things old and things new. And of course, the kingdom of heaven parables were things new, and they'd been taught in synagogue school, and they'd been following the Lord Jesus, so they knew the things old as well. And now, that teaching is finished, and he goes about his way now in his earthly ministry. And he leaves that place and comes into another place. Verse number 54 tells us into his own country. One of the other evangelists tells us, of course, that that is Nazareth. And he goes into their synagogue. Now, what do we know about the synagogue? What is the synagogue? Jesus has gone into the synagogue, and he begins to teach in the synagogue. And I know we've heard that word, but do we know what the synagogue is? And it is because Jewish people still organize synagogues even today. What is the synagogue, and how did it come about? Okay, it's a place of learning. Mm-hmm, that's true. What else? And Brother Sam said for the Jewish child, it's that and more than that. What else might go on at the synagogue? Okay, it was a place of worship. That's true. Pardon? Okay. That brings up another interesting point here concerning the synagogue. Now, where were the Jews supposed to worship? Since we have teaching and we have worship associated with the synagogue, where were they supposed to be taught and where were they supposed to worship? And what's up with this synagogue thing? They're in Nazareth now, and it's not very far from something else. Yes, the temple at Jerusalem. So why wouldn't everybody run down to the temple at Jerusalem and take care of their business down there? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? They weren't very far from it. Where is Nazareth? Geographically. Not which planet. You have kind of a map of Israel as it was in the days of our Lord's ministry in your mind. He moves around a lot, so it's kind of nice to sort of have that filed away. It's in a province called something, of which all of the disciples except one came from. Only the man of Kerioth came from somewhere else. Pardon? Galilee. Yes, it's up by the Sea of Galilee, or sometimes called the Lake of Tiberias. All of the disciples were Galileans except Judas. Interesting. So they're not very far from the temple. That's the point that we're driving at. And Jesus goes back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem. What are we doing in the synagogue? Why is there a synagogue when the temple is so close? Where did the synagogue originate? This is going to be very telling if we understand this. It'll help us to kind of see what the background of our Lord's ministry is. How did the synagogue come into being? Were there always synagogues? Was that the 13th commandment? Moses broke those tables of stone. No, there were never 13. Thou shalt build a synagogue. No. Well, where did the idea of a synagogue arise? Was there a synagogue in the wilderness during the 40 years of wandering? No. Was there a synagogue in the time of King David? Now we're becoming unsure. No, that's good. Well, where did the idea of a synagogue come from? Where did it originate and why? They're so close to the temple here, we should be asking ourselves, why would Jesus go into the synagogue up in Nazareth when he could have gone down to the temple and bid them come unto him? There is a temple standing now, right? That's right. That is correct. It started during the time of the dispersion. Now, why would they have needed a synagogue during the time of the dispersion? Okay, the temple was sacked. When was the temple first sacked? Yes, the so-called Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar did sack the temple. And what happened to the Jewish people at that time? It's kind of interesting. We're studying what happened to those folks in our Sunday evening service. So we can use that now, can't we? We've been talking about the geography and the politics of the ancient Near East, the things that led up to Nebuchadnezzar's sack of Jerusalem. It didn't come about in a single day, did it? What was the last part of Israel to be carried away? It was the southern kingdom and Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had gone into dispersion many years before. The Assyrians had carried them away. And now Nebuchadnezzar comes and sacks the temple. Well, what became of the temple after Nebuchadnezzar sacked it? Yes, it was laid waste. Where does the scripture say that the Jews are supposed to worship? Okay. Well, when Moses was with them, they had a piece of furniture that they carried around. What was that called? It was the Ark of the Covenant, but that was part of a larger structure. It was called the Tabernacle in the Wilderness. And the children of Israel, of course, were closely connected with the Tabernacle. That was the place of worship. And later the Tabernacle, when they entered the land and Jerusalem was conquered, then they did what? They built a... No, not yet. Yes, the temple. And so the temple was the place where the Jews were supposed to worship. In fact, there were a number of times during the year that the Jews, the Jewish males anyway, were required to appear where? At the temple. It was required. It was a part of their keeping of the feasts. So what happened after the temple was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar? What could they do then? See, there's a point that I'm driving at here, because if we're reading with comprehension, we would immediately think, now why would Jesus go to Nazareth to teach? Why wouldn't he go to the temple and teach? He's the one that made the rule about the temple, wasn't he? Well, certainly. He's that Jehovah God that inhabited the temple. Sure. So the question should arise, what's up with the synagogue? Why did he go to Nazareth and teach in the synagogue? And by the way, is the synagogue even mentioned in the Bible so far as a commandment of God to build it? No, it's not. So how did the need for the synagogue arise? Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm sure that practicality could come into it. I mean, some people won't walk across the street to go to church. But there's a larger reason, and it's the reason that I'm driving at, from whence did the need for the synagogue arise? Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. Okay. It did. So the key here is the tradition of the synagogue, if we can call it that, arose out of the fact that their place of worship had been destroyed and they had been carried off and dispersed. The northern tribes, the Assyrians took care of, the southern tribe, the Babylonians took care of. The temple was sacked and unsuitable as a place of worship. So they came up with the synagogue. So a Jew, if he were a thinking person, every time he saw the synagogue would think what? Oh boy, here's the synagogue. Or would he have been thinking something else? Okay. Brother Ed, that you're a gem. He's putting a very positive bent on the synagogue business. But with the kind of personality that I have, I would look at the synagogue and think something else. Well, sure. What were you going to say, Brother Sam? Oh, she said, it would have been a mark of sadness to look at a synagogue because it made you realize there was no temple. This is plan B. As a matter of fact, it's not even plan B because God never told us to make synagogues. Didn't tell him not to. And Jesus is going to go teach in one. And here's the point that I'm driving at. What should the folks in Nazareth have thought as Jesus came into the synagogue and began to teach? If they'd have had the capacity for clear thought, which we're going to see in a moment, they didn't. They still had that veil upon their face. What should they have thought? Okay, yes, perhaps Jesus has put his mark of approval on the idea of the synagogue. But what do you suppose Jesus would have had them to think as they came to wherever this synagogue was in Nazareth? What should they have been thinking? What should have been the mindset of those who lived in Nazareth? As a matter of fact, what should have been the mindset of anybody that ever attended a synagogue where Jesus taught, and he taught in many of them during his earthly ministry, as they were strolling down the street and approached the synagogue, if they were thinking, what should they have thought? We're setting the stage here for what actually does happen. Go ahead, Brother Ed. Oh, he will. Oh, I think this group is going to say he has credentials. Mm-hmm. And what else should they have thought, building upon what Sister Alicia said? Yeah, they might have thought that. Why don't we just all go down to the temple? But what was at the temple at that particular point in history? If you were to go to the temple, what would you have seen? There really was a temple standing. I made that point when we talked about the need for the synagogue. Okay, it was a marketplace. They had successfully desecrated it to a greater degree than Nebuchadnezzar had. But what else might we have seen? Okay, the religious rulers, the office of the high priest being bought and sold for money. We'd have seen that. What else might we have seen had we gone to the temple? It's okay. You can think politics if you like. It was a center of power for who? Okay, it was a center of religious power, but it was a center of some other kind of power as well. It was built by Herod, and why would that be important when we're talking politics? He was a puppet of Rome, but there's something else involved as well. He was an Idumean, which is an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, the ancient enemies of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And somebody else also said he was a Roman puppet. Well, what about that? Let's expand on that thought just for a moment. If you went to the temple, what would you have seen? Absolutely, you'd have seen the Roman guidons parked outside Pilate's judgment hall right next to the temple. There were riots in Jerusalem over their presence. Now, when you wrap this all up in one great big ball, if you are up in Nazareth at the synagogue and you're walking down the street approaching the place, what are you thinking? What should you be thinking? You're a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You've heard and been regaled of all the tales of old. The wisdom of Solomon, the might and power when Israel was the head of the nations and not the tail. The presence of God with the children of Israel in the Shekinah glory at the temple. Elisha? Oh, yeah. Shouldn't you have been thinking that? What had you ought to be thinking when you walk into the church building today? Oh, that we'd have revival. We live in that Laodicean age where God's locked outside of his own place. Knocking on the door to gain entrance. Do you see a parallel here? Do you suppose that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees would have thrown open the temple doors and said to Jesus, you're the king, you're the master, you're Jehovah God, why don't you come on in here and teach us? No, the reaction might have been something else. Okay, now that ought to set the stage for what happens here, because apparently they in Nazareth were just as blind as they in Jerusalem. Verse number 54, and when he was come into his own country, if there's a place where he ought to be respected, you might understand why, if he went to the temple at this point, why he might not have been respected. In fact, he's going there later, and he won't be respected. Away with him. Crucify him. But now he's in Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue, which ought to have been a testimony to everybody. Our country is messed up. We're not the head of the nations anymore. We're the tail. We've just come through 400 silent years when there hasn't been a prophet to speak to Israel. We heard about this John the Baptist character, but isn't he weird? And who's this Jesus? That's what they should have been thinking. It's all ruined. When is the Messiah coming to set things right? By the way, were there any folks in the environs that were looking for Jesus? Name some. I mean, is the whole crowd against him? Simeon and Anna. Oh, yes, it's okay, I can depart now. For I've seen my salvation. Who else? This is instructive, and it ought to show us that God deals with nations on the basis of who's there on his side. Was there anybody else besides Simeon and Anna that were looking for him? Oh, yeah, John the Baptist. He was the herald who announced him. Sure. Anyone else? Sure. His disciples? Yes, indeed. There were some in the household of what was left of Israel that were looking for the Messiah and did want to learn from him. A little more on that later. But before we go any further with where we're at, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. There should be some folks here that can quote it without having to look at it. I'm sure all this came up on Israel, and they were absolutely blindsided. Isn't it something that the Ethiopian eunuch knew something that the people in Nazareth didn't?
Hello?
Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse number 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Hold your finger there now and turn back to our text for this morning. Verse number 54, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Jump down to verse number 57, and they were offended in him. All those Old Testament prophets, they just guessed. They were just like Nostradamus. They make those prophecies so broad that it could apply to anything. We've taken one little slice this morning of our Lord's earthly ministry. We can go and look at so many other places and then come back and read Isaiah 53 and say, wow, talk about hit the nail on the head, because who is Isaiah talking about? Isaiah 53, verse number 1, who hath believed our report? Good question. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They said he did mighty works. They said he had wisdom. They asked where it came from. All they had to do was open the rolls in the synagogue. They kept the scriptures in the synagogue. They could have known. Verse number 2, Isaiah 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, who is Isaiah speaking to? First of all, who is Isaiah speaking to? Let's get that in our minds. The nation of Israel. He's not even talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's talking to the nation of Israel. In verse number 2, for he. Who's he? Yeah. Would you have been upset if the translators had capitalized he? I wouldn't have been. For he shall grow up before him. Who's the him? Capital H-I-M. Yes, the Father. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. What's that mean? A tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. What's Isaiah saying about this one that's going to grow up before him? That first pronoun, personal, capital, H-E. Grammar tells us that that's what that phrase refers to. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Who's the tender plant? The he. Who's the root out of the dry ground? The he. So what's this business with the tender plant and the root out of the dry ground? We know who Isaiah is talking about now, but what does this terminology mean? A tender plant. Stuff you go and pick for your salad? You send out Poke Salad Annie to get the tender stuff, don't you? Mm-hmm. Sure. It looks like a wilted and blasted flower. What's this root out of a dry ground business? Okay. Is that the kind of stuff people pick for their salad fixings? Mm-hmm. I seriously doubt that anybody goes out and picks yucca and prickly pear cactus to make a salad out of. I mean, now that Yule Gibbons is gone, not many would do that. So when you look at it, would you say, that looks like it's good for nothing? That's what it means. And then just to make sure we got it, after the colon, he hath no form nor comeliness. What's form and comeliness? Sure. Sure, you'd look at him, well, he's just like everybody else. And then Isaiah goes on to say, there's no beauty that we should desire him. What does that mean? No beauty that we should desire him. Oh, yes. Yes. There is no beauty that we should desire him. What does that tell us about the beholder? Don't they say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder? And who is Isaiah speaking to? The nation of Israel? If they'd have had any sense, what would they have seen? Yeah, where did this man get this wisdom? Where does he get these mighty works? They're admitting themselves that there's something beautiful about this person, but they're looking in the wrong place. Verse number 3, Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men. Does that pretty well sum up exactly what's going on in the synagogue at Nazareth? He's despised and rejected of men. When the Ethiopian eunuch got a taste of this and had an explanation given to him, what did he think? Is the prophet talking about himself or another man? That guy was pretty smart. I'm sorry, Brother Sam. What was over the face of the children of Israel as Moses was read? A veil. How long has it been there? Till today? How long is it going to be there? Till Jesus comes again? When it comes to the nation of Israel, is he still despised and rejected? But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. There were a few, even in the nation. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Do you suppose this speaks of his crucifixion? I'm getting both. Okay, Alicia, you go first. Okay. This is something to talk about now because he's certainly being rejected in his own country. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? See, we all know that. In what was the circumstance where Jesus wept? Oh, yeah. Why did he weep at the tomb of Lazarus? because his old buddy was gone and he wouldn't be able to come over and rustle up a meal at Mary and Martha's. Okay, but what about Lazarus? He wept at his tomb. Was he weeping for Lazarus? Or why was he weeping? That's the question. Okay, unbelief, but even more than that, he could have wept only once over Jerusalem, but he didn't. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Why? I think you're onto something here, Brother Ed. Did Jesus know where Lazarus was at the time he wept? He was dead, right? Passed off into oblivion. He finally made it to Nirvana. He knew exactly where he was, and he wasn't dead, and he knew that he had the power to call him back, and as a matter of fact, not long hence he was going to do so, so he couldn't have been weeping over Lazarus. Do you suppose he'd weep today? Go ahead, Bob. Sure. Yes. Amen. That's a good observation, Rob. Was he more weeping over their unbelief or something else? Their unbelief caused something. That was only the symptom. What was the disease? And it's already been brought up. For God so that he gave. What was God's thought in sending forth in the fullness of time his only begotten Son, so that as many as received him, to them gave he power, whosoever will may come. Now, we're not teaching Calvinist doctrine here that he only died for the elect, but he certainly had us in his sights, didn't he? That's why he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, because here we are face to face with death. The wages of sin is, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He wept because of us. Not because of the crucifixion. We let that sink down into our hearts and our ears. Yes, the crucifixion was ugly. The crucifixion showed what man was all about. But he didn't weep or quail before Pilate. Isaiah tells us he didn't even open his mouth. What? Pilate says, if you won't want to speak to me, don't you know that I have power to crucify you? Oh, Mr. Pilate, you got no power at all over me except it's given to you by my Father. Wept over us. Judgment is his strange work. He's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, and suffered the opposition of sinners against himself, even in his own hometown. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word, and we pray, Lord, that your mind would be in us, that we would understand
what it is that we see when we read this account of your earthly ministry. Lord, we ought to see the boundless love with which you love us. We ought to see your mercy and your grace and your long-suffering on display. Lord, teach us again these things that we'd ought to know, and fill our hearts once again to lift them up to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.